So then we've reached as far as Matthew chapter 9 and verses 18 to 34, and that's printed there for you. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. While he, that is Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Why don't I pray as we ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Lord Jesus, just as you opened the eyes of the blind in the story while you were here on earth, so we pray that you would open our eyes to see who you really are and thereby strengthen our faith in you. We ask this now in your name. Amen. One species of rat that you are unlikely to find in any natural history guidebook is the love rat. The term love rat has come to mean anyone who is unfaithful and cheats on their spouse. And if the current statistics are to be believed, then around 14% of people would say that they have cheated on their partner at one time or another. Now, I don't say this to pinpoint marital unfaithfulness unnecessarily, but rather to make the point that our world is characterized by untrustworthiness. And if you're in any doubt at all about this, how many of you have ever waited in for workmen who have failed to show up? Or experienced construction workers who have done a shoddy and half-hearted job? Or had someone tell you that the cheque has got held up because of the postage strike when you know fine well that it probably hasn't and they've just never actually sent it? What we long for often in our world is someone who is totally trustworthy, who we can depend on and rely on. And the hero of Matthew's gospel, who is the Lord Jesus, is presented to us as just such a person. He is the one who we've seen has authority over disease, authority over the natural world, authority over every human being, and even the authority to forgive sins. So he can definitely be trusted to be faithful to us in the circumstances of our day-by-day lives. However, I don't just want to take that for granted this lunchtime, but rather try to demonstrate it from this particular passage that is in front of us. And this section that we're looking at today is actually the climax of this whole part of Matthew's gospel. And so in it, Matthew tries to draw some of the strings together and bring everything that he's been saying to us throughout chapter 8 and 9 to a little bit of a conclusion. So then what we see here is the culmination of Jesus' revelation of who he is, and also the culmination of the two contrasting responses of faith and unbelief to him. So then, first of all, the culmination of revelation. So far in Matthew's gospel, we have been looking on as Jesus has revealed himself in a number of different ways. But here, he takes them to a whole new level. First of all, we see the revelation of his compassion. We've already noticed that Jesus, rather than hobnobbing with the religious elite of his day, was normally to be found with the tax collectors and sinners. However, at first glance, the person who we meet here in verse 18, this ruler, appears to be at the opposite end of the spectrum to all that. After all, he is a ruler, and yet we learn that his daughter has just died. And you don't get much more unclean than a corpse, according to the religion of the day. Equally poorly off is the woman who we meet in verse 20. She's been bleeding in between her monthly periods for 12 years, a condition that would have rendered her permanently unclean and would have made her an outcast in the culture of the day. We can imagine the ruler getting frustrated that Jesus is delaying for this unclean woman when his daughter is lying dead. But Jesus has no such worries. If we look at the text, he doesn't shoo her away and try and get rid of her, but he stops to talk to her, to converse with her, and to heal her. Jesus has time for others, even when there seem to be much more pressing engagements at hand. It often seems in our world as if the weak get the hardest rap and the weak get the hardest deal of all. After all, they're the least able to stand up for themselves. And yet here, Jesus even proves trustworthy in that and has compassion on the weak and those whose society dubs to be unclean. We also see the revelation of Jesus' authority. As we've been going through these studies, we've already seen that Jesus has the power to heal people simply by saying the word. And you see that here as well. So in verses 29 and 30, for instance, Jesus touches the eyes of the blind men and speaks to them. And sure enough, their sight is restored at that very moment. However, we see no greater demonstration of Jesus' power and authority than in the raising to life of this ruler's daughter. I guess we can imagine how somebody who was standing in the crowd round about might have recounted the events later on. As soon as I heard that the little girl died, and I've often seen her, I went immediately to the ruler's house to mourn and grieve along with everyone else, but I wasn't actually the first one there. The flute players that were often hired at occasions like this and the professional wailers had all got there ahead of me, and so had a whole crowd of others, and there was this enormous racket going on. And it was just then that somebody mentioned that Jesus was coming, but we all knew that it would be too late as the girl was already dead. You can imagine how amusing it was for us then when Jesus said that she wasn't dead, but asleep. We just all simply fell about laughing because we thought that this time Jesus of Nazareth had really bitten off more than he could chew. You can imagine our surprise then a few minutes later when out walked the little girl as if nothing had happened. We were all laughing on the other side of our faces after that. And then perhaps think of it from the angle of the local undertakers. For the first time in their entire history, they had a cancellation. No one had ever cancelled a funeral before in their whole history. That was not until Jesus came. See, Jesus demonstrates his power over death, whereas us, well, we don't even like talking about death, do we? I recently read how one hospital now referred to death as a negative patient care outcome. But it really doesn't matter what we call it or how we try and dress it up, does it? Death is death. It affects us all. Whether we are scared of dying ourselves, perhaps, or whether we are even at the moment perhaps grieving over the death of a loved one, it is great news for us. It is great news that Jesus is even trustworthy and authoritative in the face of a brutal and harsh adversary like death and the grave. Then we also see here, most clearly, the revelation of Jesus' identity. We've watched as Jesus has revealed his identity as Messiah and God as we've been going along. But here, like a master lawyer, we see that Matthew has saved his most compelling evidence for last, because the miracles that he records here were regarded as the knockdown proof that God's kingdom had finally come. They were the fulfillment of texts like Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which prophesied that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the mute of the and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. And then when people had doubts about who Jesus was, it was this specific set of miracles that Jesus directed them to. So later on in Matthew's Gospel, we read about when John the Baptist was in prison and having doubts about who Jesus was, that he sent word to Jesus via his disciples saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus replied by pointing to these miracles and saying in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So Jesus points to these miracles as incontrovertible evidence for his identity. And then just in case all that wasn't enough, Matthew records for us how these two blind men called Jesus the Son of David. We can see that there in verse 27 when they follow along after Jesus, crying out aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They were acknowledging that Jesus was the great king from the line of David, who God had promised would come and reign over his people forever in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13. So then everything that Matthew's been saying about Jesus now reaches its climax as Jesus is revealed to be the king and as Jesus is revealed to be the Messiah, the one who would bring about God's rule on earth. It's a little bit like in the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where it's been winter in Narnia for many hundreds of years, and then finally Aslan the lion, the king, shows up, and all of a sudden spring starts to appear wherever he goes, and the snow begins to melt. Here we have some of the irrefutable signs of springtime, if you like, but they aren't snowdrops or crocuses or daffodils or melting snow, but rather the dead being raised, the blind seeing, and the mute, the dumb, beginning to hold conversations with one another. They are proof that Jesus is trustworthy and that God's kingdom, God's rule on earth, has finally arrived. So then this might be helpful for some of us too, that when we're having doubts about our Christian faith, perhaps like John the Baptist was, and we're wondering whether Jesus really is who he said he is, we can look to the irrefutable signs of springtime. We can smell these flowers here. We can read the accounts of miracles like these that were recorded and organized by people who are actually eyewitnesses at the events, and we can be sure that what we believe is true. I think in my own life, when I experience doubts about my faith, this is something that I often return to, that really the bottom line for me is the identity of Jesus. Even when I don't feel God's presence closely, I can be assured that Christianity is true because of what God's word has to say about him. Jesus once asked his disciples if they would leave him, and Simon Peter famously replied, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ, the Lord." So then we see that Jesus is trustworthy. He's trustworthy in his care, in his love and his compassion. He's trustworthy in the face of death. And he's trustworthy because he fulfilled the Old Testament and he's God's king. So then how do we respond to such trustworthiness? And so we also see the culmination of faith. If Jesus is indeed the Messiah, then it will come as no surprise to us that he splits people very sharply into two camps. Those who respond to his authority with faith and those who choose to reject his loving rule in the world. The first lesson that we learn about faith here is that faith is necessary in order for us to experience God. So in each of these instances that are recounted for us here, these people had to exercise faith in Jesus Christ for him to work in their lives. So then we have the confident faith of the ruler in verse 18. "My daughter has died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." We also have the more tentative or nervous faith of the woman who crept up behind Jesus and touched his robe, who says that if only she can touch Jesus, then he will be able to make her well. And you can see this most clearly in the faith of the two blind men that followed after Jesus in verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." So in each of these instances, Jesus works in people's lives in response to their faith. Those who laugh and refuse to believe, like the crowd and the Pharisees, receive nothing from Jesus and none of the blessings of his rule. We can also see that faith is the necessary ingredient elsewhere in the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Perhaps one way of thinking about faith is it's the key that unlocks God's work in our lives. However, this faith, it's not any old faith that is being talked about here, but is faith that is explicitly in Jesus Christ. If you like, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Each of these folk in the story here came to Jesus not as the agent or some kind of magical conduit for God's power, but rather because Jesus himself had in himself the power to heal and to restore. All through the Gospels, Jesus quite unashamedly told people to put their trust and confidence in him. Trust in God, trust also in me. He didn't deflect attention away from himself, but rather was quite happy with people putting their trust in him. See, Christian faith is not just the power of positive thinking or somehow harnessing our inner strength, but rather is focused outwardly on an actual person, Jesus Christ. And for us, this has two very, very important implications. Number one, it means that Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark, but is rather based on evidence. The fact is that the Christian faith is based on somebody who actually lived, who actually ate, who breathed and existed, who lived in the Roman Empire, and who was actually around at a specific time and place, so that people were able to get to know him and write down what he was like, and so that we could read about him for ourselves and research the evidence. Now, of course, the evidence for Jesus won't take you all the way. As in any relationship, there's always has to be that final step of personal trust. However, Christians take that step based on good evidence. It's not just a blind leap into the abyss. However, someone might say, "Okay, I accept that Jesus is trustworthy, I can see what you're saying there, but I'm worried that my faith is too weak. What about me?" And so we also need to understand that the key thing about faith is not the strength of the faith, but rather the reliability or the trustworthiness of the object that it is in. Let me repeat that. The key thing about faith is not the strength of the faith, but rather the reliability or the trustworthiness of the object that it is in. So then, here in this story, this woman, her faith, seems to be nervous and tentative and seems to have almost some wrong or some superstitious or magical elements mixed in with it. But yet Jesus still meets her need and meets her where she was at. See, the key thing wasn't the strength of her faith, but rather the fact that she had placed what faith she had in the Lord Jesus. So then perhaps the following illustration will help. Imagine that there are two people going out onto a frozen lake. First of all, you've got person A, who is totally confident in the thickness of the ice, and so he stomps out onto the lake with all his force, slamming his feet down time after time after time, and going way out into the middle, far from the shore. On the other hand, there's a person B who is exactly the opposite. He's nervous and not sure at all if the ice is actually going to be able to hold up under his weight. So he very cautiously tests the ice and very cautiously steps out and nervously goes a little way onto the ice and jumps at even the slightest crack that he actually feels under his feet. Now the question is, which of those two people is going to fall through the ice? The answer is neither, right? Because whether or not they will be safe depends not on whether they are confident or nervous, but rather on the thickness of the ice under them. So I'm sure you can see what I'm driving at. Whether or not Jesus will hold us and be faithful to us doesn't depend so much on whether our faith is great or small, but rather on the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus or the thickness of the ice. Because the ice is thick, And Jesus is totally trustworthy to take our weight. The actual quantity of our faith makes no difference. The important component is what our faith is in, rather than the strength of our faith itself. And if you're in any doubt about this, let me ask you the following question. What would you rather have? Would you rather have lots of faith in ice that was thin? Or would you rather have a small amount of faith in ice that was thick? I know what I would rather have. You see, the important component is what our faith is in, rather than the strength of the faith itself. And this teaching, I think, has some big cash value for us. Occasionally someone might say something to you along the lines of, I wish my faith was stronger, I wish I had a faith like yours. But this teaches us that it is not the amount of faith that is important, but rather where it is directed that is the crucial thing. Somebody else might worry that their Christian life is defective because when they became a Christian, they were very young or they weren't really clear on everything. But once again, this assures us that if we are relying on Jesus wholeheartedly, that he is trustworthy and he can take our weight. This also gives us great hope for maybe children or elderly relatives lying in a hospital or people with learning disabilities too. Jesus meets people where they're at. And so long as faith is directed towards him, it will be effective even if it doesn't always have the nuance or the theological precision that we might like. And then, of course, all of us can actually do something to make our faith grow. We shouldn't just settle for weak and puny faith. So in my illustration there, if I want to make my faith stronger, if I want to become more confident, the way to do it is by studying the thickness of the ice and its load-bearing properties so that I know for sure that it can take my weight. In the same way, if I want my faith in Jesus to grow, the way to do it is by studying him and his load-bearing qualities, that he really has paid the price for my sins and just how completely and utterly trustworthy he actually is. So then, that's the response of faith. However, there's also another darker response that we see in these verses as well, and that is a growing hostility towards Jesus and his mission. And so thirdly, and much more briefly, let's also look at the culmination of unbelief. Often people say, if only I could see something with my own eyes, then I would believe. However, I wonder if you noticed from this story here as we went through it that actually the two people that display most faith are actually blind. They weren't able to see anything. They hadn't got eyes to see any of the miracles that Jesus has done, yet they are the ones that ironically actually see the most because they see who Jesus is and acknowledge him. In contrast, many of those who can actually physically see and who do have eyes, well, they actually remain blind to Jesus' true identity. In a way, I guess, these two blind men are like us. They are like you and I. We too cannot see Jesus physically, but the question is, do we see Jesus spiritually? Do we recognize who he is? So Jesus' question comes to us, just as it came to them. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I'm able to rescue you, that I'm able to save you from your sins? However, I guess somebody else might argue, well, if only I had been around when Jesus was on earth, then, well, if I'd actually been there, then I would have definitely believed. However, that's not the case either, is it? Because there were lots of people who were around then who still flatly refused to believe. Their problem with us is not lack of evidence, but rather unbelief, a refusal to believe. And so we have the verdict of the Pharisees in verse 34 who say ominously, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. It was easier to see everything that Jesus did and then ascribe it to the devil rather than accept who Jesus was. If we're honest, for many of us, the problem is not so much lack of evidence, but rather the fact that we just don't like Jesus interfering in our lives. Many of us, of course, even as Christians, have invented more sophisticated ways of keeping Jesus out of our lives than these Pharisees did. Where they have demonized him, maybe we have domesticated him. We've managed to make him harmless. We've made him into children's books and stained glass windows. We keep him for the weekends, and we've put him to 18th century music and reduced his teachings to middle class values and how to be polite. Well, I mean, that's all very well, but that's not actually the Jesus of Matthew chapters 8 and 9. He is a man who claims authority, radical authority, authority to heal, authority to rule, authority to forgive, authority to call, authority to restore. He's a man who is totally trustworthy and who also demands our total trust and our total allegiance. No wonder then that he got such polar opposite responses as we see here. Those who admit their need cry out for his mercy and gratefully and joyfully accept him as Saviour. Those who harden their hearts reject him and accuse him of being satanic. That a division that we see causes a San Andreas fault right down humanity, and all of us one day will be found on one side or the other. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for what we discover here about your Son. We give thanks that we can trust him in a world where trustworthiness is often in short supply. We give thanks for his love of the sinners and the needy, and for his kingship and rule. We ask, Father, that you might strengthen our faith as we continue to learn more about you, and we do pray that as your people here, that you might guard us against the sin of unbelief. We ask that you would help us where we struggle with doubt, where we have questions, and that you would increase our confidence in you and your character. Father, we pray that you would help us in our respective workplaces this afternoon, that we would bring you glory and be a faithful witness to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please do stay around for a few minutes. There's some sandwiches over there and some tea and coffee. And next Wednesday and Thursday, Tim Wilson will be bringing the final part of our Matthew series to us. So thanks for coming, and hopefully see you again soon. Thank you.